So hear the word of God from Genesis 25, chapters 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. And I wonder if you've ever thought of how you explain in, say, one family, two siblings, maybe even twins, born to the same parents, born with the same nature, and one of them comes to trust in the Lord and the other does not. How do you explain that? What's the ultimate explanation for that difference? Why does one trust and the other doesn't, even though they've been raised in the same family, hearing the same things with the same parents, having been born with the same nature? Well, in this passage, we get that scenario. We've got two twins, miraculously conceived. They were miracle babies. You remember that Rebekah was barren, and so the Lord answered Isaac's prayer. This week, we're going to be focusing, by the way, on verses 27 and following in the passage. Isaac prayed, and Rebekah became pregnant. Isaac and Rebekah conceived, and twins. The Lord gave them twins. And then after she conceived and they were struggling violently in her womb, she went to inquire of the Lord, and he told her that in her womb were two nations, two peoples will come from these twins, and the older shall serve the younger. And so we have here, of course, the nations of Israel with Jacob and the nation of Edom with Esau. But of course, it's, as is clear in the passage here as well, it's not just the nations, but also these individuals from which the nations come. You can't separate the individual from the nation. And so there's two in her womb, and we're told by God, who miraculously gave them life, these two twins, that one of them is ordained to serve the other, and that is that the younger will be served by the older, and that this was ordained as the one, the younger, was chosen to be the bearer of the promise, to receive the promise and be in the line of the promise, and not the older, reversing the expectation of what you would expect according to a natural expectation. Typically, the older would be the one who would inherit the larger portion of the inheritance. And so we see a reversal here, and the reversal is rooted in the decree, the ordination of the Lord. Now, the names Esau and Jacob, you know, in this passage we see that not only we see God's divine election of Jacob to the promise and not Esau. Jacob is given by God's grace salvation and not Esau. Jacob would be the one of the line of the promise and not Esau. We see this divine preordination in the passage, and we also see how this is compatible with, we see that this is compatible with real human agency. You see both Esau and Jacob acting as real human agents, acting according to their natures, and this comes through in the passage. We're told when they came out that Esau was named Esau. He was red and his body like a hairy cloak, and they called his name Esau, which may mean hairy. The word Esau may mean hairy. And then later we're told after he gulps down the red stuff, this stew, this lentil stew that Jacob was cooking, after when he gulps it down and that where he says, "Let me eat," or gulp or scarf. It's this very sort of like animal type sounding language of gulping, scarfing. And he says, "That red stuff. That red stuff, for I'm exhausted." One of the things you see about Esau is that he's portrayed as like an animal, as impulsive, sensually impulsive, wanting immediate gratification, not concerned with things of eternity, but concerned only with the temporal, feeding his appetites of immediate hunger, at the expense of inheriting the birthright, of being the one to receive the promise of God. And then and his name Edom, as we're told later, he was called Edom. This word Edom means red. And so here, like he was born red and hairy. His name Esau may mean hairy. Seir, a region of an area that Edom lived in, also means hairy, and then Edom means red. And so you see this related, his name related to his birth, and then also this animal-like nature that he has of immediate gratification and a worldly disposition rather than a heavenly one. Jacob, we're told, his name Jacob sounds like the word for ankle. In Hebrew, and he comes out grasping on to Esau's ankle. Later, the word Jacob became associated with deception, being a deceiver. But early on, at first, the name may have meant something like a rear guard, grasping on to that connected with the word ankle, a rear guard. The Lord is my guard. My rear guard. And as I say, Jacob's name later became associated with his deception. You see in this passage, Jacob is grasping. Even it seems from the passage that in fact Jacob had planned this deception, this trap. He laid a trap for Esau. He knew Esau was a hunter. He knew something of Esau's nature and that Esau would come in and he lays this trap so that when Esau comes in, he has this premeditated way of getting his birthright from him. And so he prevails on him to sign over his birthright, to give over his birthright. He says, "Swear to me now." And he swore to him. And so Jacob, in this passage, we see preying on Esau's animal-like nature. And Jacob is a conniver. He's tricky. But one of the things about, so neither, both of them have their qualities that are not godly, but a key difference between them is that Jacob treasures the promise of God and Esau despises it. We're even told in the passage in verse 34, it says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." So even though Jacob is immature, spiritually, yet he is spiritually alive to, he's alive to the promise of God. He trusts in the promise of God and he values it and treasures it. He has a heavenly mindset. in this regard. Whereas Esau is merely focused on the temporal. He despises the promise. He despises the things of God's promise and is only concerned with his immediate gratification, his immediate circumstances from a worldly perspective. We're told in Hebrews 12, verses 16 through 17, we get this commentary on Esau. It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So here you see in Esau this worldly mindset, this unconverted man, and he was, we're told here, unholy. Whereas Jacob, even in his spiritual immaturity, by God's grace, he believed, however, in the promise of God, and he treasured it. So we see this big difference between Esau and Jacob. And what explains this difference? After all, these were twins, born with the same nature, to the same parents, the same father, the same mother, even twins being born at roughly the same time, although Esau came out first. And yet, one of them has faith and the other doesn't. Well, we get an explanation, as I mentioned here in Genesis 25, that it had to do, ultimately, with God's election of Jacob in grace. And so this explains Jacob's faith, Jacob's heavenly mindedness and treasuring of the promise, whereas Esau remained in his fallen nature, despising the promise, despising the inheritance. There's a commentator, Old Testament commentator, Alan Ross, who says this. He says, quote, "The passage clearly teaches that Jacob and Esau were supernaturally provided at birth to the barren woman, and that Jacob was unexpectedly elected over his older brother." Close quote. So we see grace in operation in both of their conceptions. This miracle birth, it's obviously of grace. Of course, any life is of God's grace. It's his doing. And this is very clearly emphasized in this passage of these miracle babies. And so both of them were given life by grace in the womb. But of course, they were in Adam and born spiritually dead, and only one of them, that is Jacob, was quickened unto spiritual life and faith. I think of a passage like John 1, 12 through 13. We read this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, Jacob and Esau were both born of their parents, albeit miraculously, but only Jacob was reborn unto faith, was regenerate unto faith, had his heart circumcised, was given the gift of faith. He was born spiritually, not of the will of man, or of the flesh, but of God. You see, God's grace touched Jacob where it didn't touch Jacob or Esau, spiritually speaking. Now, we saw last week that the promise comes by grace alone. Salvation is a gift of grace, not of our flesh or works. We see this in the miracle of their conception. We also see it this week in Jacob being elected unto salvation and being the one of the line of the promise and not Esau. It's seen, as I mentioned, in how they were twins. They had the same things going for them. They were twins, born in the same family, conceived by the same mother and father, with the same fallen nature in Adam, and yet overturning natural expectations, but in keeping with God's election, Jacob came to receive the promise through faith, whereas Esau despised his birthright and wouldn't inherit the promise. The difference between them is that Jacob was quickened by God's grace. He was elected. God's grace was the difference between Jacob believing and Esau remaining in his unbelief. So what explains this difference between Jacob and Esau? Well, as I said, it's God's grace. Think of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. You see, Jacob couldn't boast of his faith in the promise. He couldn't boast of God's grace in anything in himself. It was a gift of God's grace. You notice in that passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, even faith itself is the gift of God. Yes, it's our faith. We respond to God. We believe. We believe in Christ. There's human agency involved, our human agency involved in our faith, but it itself is a gift of God. It's part of the gracious bestowment of God to us. We wouldn't have believed if God hadn't given us the gift of faith, if he hadn't opened our eyes and our hearts to the truth of his word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now in this passage, I realize in this discussion, there's going to be many questions that you may have. This theological issue for me has been the single one that I've spent the most years and time of my life wrestling over, and I didn't always believe what the Bible teaches about election. I came to it later in life by God's grace, and I hold to it now by God's grace, and it has been a relief and a wonderful, glorious thing to my soul. But it wasn't always like that for me, and I'm very familiar with many of the questions that get raised around this issue. We don't have time to go into all of them this morning, but as with any sermon that I give, if you have follow-up questions, if you want to explore the matter further, and you would like my help, please reach out. I'm more than willing to help you with that. So we have these two twins, one believing, one the other. Ultimately explained by God's election. One was chosen in mercy, Jacob. The other, Esau, was left in his sin in Adam, justly so. This is what Paul explains to us, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Let me flip there and read this. Romans 9, 10 through 16. I was reading a commentator, Old Testament commentator, on this passage in Genesis 25, and he said, And I inwardly chuckled a little bit because it sounded kind of patronizing. I'm sure he didn't mean it that way, but he said something to the effect of certainly Paul seems to have grasped the spirit of Genesis 25 in commenting on Romans 9. Of course Paul understood what was going on in Genesis 25, and we get some of his apostolic commentary on it here in Romans 9, 10 through 16. So listen to this. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, God's gracious election is thus free and unconditional, for it does not depend upon, nor is called forth or constrained by, anything whatever in those who are its subjects. You see, Packer is relaying to us some of the truth of what Paul tells us there in Romans 9. God's gracious election is free and unconditional. It doesn't depend on us, our merits, our worthiness. His election depends on him in his mercy. You see, election guarantees and safeguards the truth that our salvation is by God's grace alone, that we are saved by grace, sheer grace. We have nothing to boast in ourselves about in our salvation. Jacob was shown mercy while Esau was left in his sin. Both of them were born in Adam. Jacob was rescued, redeemed by God's mercy. Esau was left in his sin. Both brothers acted, and you see it very clearly in this passage. Both brothers acted as uncoerced, responsible, moral agents with wills. Both of them operate according to their wills in this passage. Neither of them is coerced in their decisions. Yet only one was quickened by grace, that is Jacob. And both of them operated willingly. In concurrence with God's holy and sovereign plan that he decreed before the foundation of the world, which included the salvation as well as the promise line for Jacob, but not for Esau. Esau, who willfully chose his path. You see, their operating willingly is in concurrence or confluence with God's holy and sovereign plan. And God's plan is sovereign, meticulously so. He is sovereign and he is holy. So we know that whatever God does and everything that he plans is holy. It's good. It's wise. It's pure. There's no fault with God. As much as you may struggle to understand how things work out, one of the things that you need to know is that God's decree is holy. There is no fault or error with it. He is good. He is just. Everything that he decrees is according to his holiness. He decrees it in perfect holiness. So there's no fault in him at all. And so we see this in this passage. We have real human agents, Jacob and Esau, and yet they're acting in concurrence or confluence compatible with God's holy and sovereign plan. They're acting in keeping with God's holy and sovereign plan that he decreed from before the foundations of the world. Both were sinners, Esau and Jacob, yet only one was chosen for salvation. Only one was shown mercy. This speaking of mercy in Romans 9 presupposes that they were both in need of mercy, Jacob and Esau. They were both sinners in Adam. And both of them were in need of mercy if they were to be saved. Yet only one is given mercy, that is Jacob. Only one was chosen for salvation, and that by sheer grace, without respect to his own merits before he had done either good or bad. As J.I. Packer writes, he says this, he says, God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. Thus, it is no injustice if he does not resolve to bless them, but it is a wonder of free grace when he does. So we see here the wonder of salvation by grace alone. Nothing in us to boast of our salvation. All the glory goes to God. Our salvation is by sheer grace. We see that in this passage. We see it in Romans 9 and in other places in Scripture. And it's by grace through faith in God's promise, faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, that anybody is saved. It's like the illustration that I think it was Charles Spurgeon gave, where this illustration, that the sign above the doorway to heaven reads on the front upon entry, whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. Whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. An invitation for all to trust in Christ. And whoever believes in Christ shall be saved. But then, upon entering the gate and looking back, you see on the other side of the sign, it reads, chosen from before the foundations of the world. So you see both Acts 16:3 Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, in perfect concert with Ephesians 1:4, chosen from before the foundations of the world. So you must believe in Christ to be saved. And then we give God all the glory, for we recognize that even our faith was a gift of His, that our salvation is by His grace alone. Like grasping Jacob, who even in his spiritual immaturity clung by grace to the promise of God, so we, who also grasp God's word in faith, echo the words of Toplady in his hymn, in which he wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." As I mentioned, election guarantees and safeguards the truth that salvation is by God's grace alone. But that doesn't mean that we comprehend all of its inner workings, because not all of those are revealed to us. And it's above our ability to comprehend. We have to keep in mind here Deuteronomy 29:29 that says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The doctrine of election has been revealed to us in Scripture, Romans 9, for example. But it's secret to us about how it all works. We don't know all the hows of election. It's beyond our ability to understand. It's part of the secret things. Some of these the ways that election works all together, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, the hows of that are not all revealed to us. And so we affirm what's taught in Scripture, even if we don't understand all of the hows of it. Paul Tripp says that the reason that the secret things of the Lord are called secret is because they're secret. And we're not told about the inner workings of these secret things. There's things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. The dividing line, as Paul Tripp mentions, the dividing line for speaking of mystery, because there's mystery in the doctrine of election, the dividing line for speaking of mystery is the line between what is revealed and what is not revealed, between the revealed things and the secret things. I had a systematic theology professor who mentioned that one of the jobs of theology is knowing where to affirm mystery, where to say mystery. Some people say mystery about things that are actually not mysterious to us, that are revealed to us in Scripture. And others overextend themselves trying to figure out the secret things that aren't revealed. Both of those are errors. Mystery is in those things that haven't been revealed to us, the things of the secret things of the Lord. And so we're happy to affirm mystery where there is mystery, and there is mystery in the doctrine of election. But we don't need to know the mysterious how of election to know the revealed that of it. You know, I know that planes fly, and I can relax on a flight, even though I don't know all the how of it. I couldn't explain to you all the hows of the physics of how planes fly, but I know that they do. I know that God has elected some unto salvation and passed over others, but I don't know all the inner workings of the hows of all how that works. And I'm happy to rest in the that of it and rejoice that I am one that He has chosen. All glory to God. As Paul Tripp says, we rest in what's revealed, not in our ability to make sense of the secrets. If you're not going to be at rest until you have sufficient to your satisfaction of your own understanding, made sense of the hows of something that is revealed in Scripture, rather than resting in what's revealed, you won't be at rest. If you're waiting to have a complete understanding of the hows of something that hasn't been revealed in that way, and you're not going to rest until you've understood that to your satisfaction, you won't be at rest. That's not where we find rest. We find rest in resting in the things that have been revealed. And we know that God has chosen us unto salvation. And resting in that brings great relief. This overreaching in these areas of secrecy where a person doesn't feel at rest until they have come to their own satisfaction of understanding something according to their line of reasoning that hasn't been revealed in their fallen understanding, yet they won't rest until they feel like they've had a grasp of understanding of the things that are secret. Those who pursue that and feel that they need that level of understanding of secret things in the house of them in order to be at rest, that's a place where many people overreach themselves in this doctrine of election. They overreach themselves and put their weight on their own understanding instead of God's revelation where it should be. And I speak from experience in this matter. For many years, I wasn't satisfied to accept the doctrine of election until it made sense to me in my understanding in all of its inner workings. Later in my life, by God's grace, He helped me to rest in the revelation of election. And actually, when that happened, I was able to see things in Scripture that I hadn't noticed before that have been revealed, and I had a greater understanding, even though my comprehension of it wasn't and still isn't entire. Some of the hows of election are beyond my ability. Yet that is no deterrent from me for resting in the truth of the doctrine of election and the freeness of grace upheld therein, taught therein, and giving God glory and praise for it, and being at rest in His sovereign election. You know, those that overextend themselves and put their weight on their own understanding instead of God's revelation, they end up biffing it and missing out on the many of the benefits of the doctrine of election in the Christian life. J.I. Packer again says this. He says, "The fact is that the doctrine of election, dealing as it does with the inmost secrets of God's will, is strong meat, very nourishing to those who can take it, but acutely indigestible to those whose spiritual system is out of order. And the symptoms of indigestion, let it be said, appear not only when the doctrine is rejected, but also when it is misapplied. Biblical teaching on election is meant to make Christians humble, confident, joyful, and active. But the doctrine can be held and propagated in a way that makes them instead proud, presumptuous, complacent, and lazy, so that this teaching may become a stumbling block to those who receive it, no less than to those who object to it." Close quote. You see, if you reject election and operate under the impression that you contribute even the slightest to the ground of your salvation, it will be like a splinter to your soul. Even if you think it's the smallest thing, like the smallest sliver of a splinter that you contribute to the ground of your salvation, it will be like a splinter to your soul, aggravating you and agitating you. Because those who take that impression seriously, as if they contribute something to the ground of their salvation, those who think they contribute something to the ground of their salvation, or at least have the impression of it, will find agitation and aggravation, because if it thus depended on you, even in the slightest, you would be unable to fully rest in and wholeheartedly praise the Lord. You'd be asking things like, have I done enough? Have I done it well enough? Have I contributed what I needed to? And in that uncertainty and unrest and self-focus, you're not going to have your eyes and heart lifted in glorious praise to the Lord, from whom is salvation. And so if you operate under the impression that even the slightest bit of you is part of the ground of your salvation, you're not going to be able to fully rest in and wholeheartedly praise the Lord. besides the fact that you'll be out of line with the truth of Scripture, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And holding to the that which is revealed of God's word, even though we don't understand all the how, knowing that God does, and it's perfectly and it's perfectly compatible with one another. But if you rest in the truth that your salvation is by God's grace alone, there is great relief and gratitude. I remember learning to snowboard for the first time and falling and crashing over and over again, biffing it over and over, hitting my head, hitting my knees, hitting my tailbone, and it hurt bad. I remember learning to snow. It took me probably like 4 sessions before I finally got where I could go down a hill without falling after, you know, a few seconds. And I remember learning to snowboard and biffing over and over again because I didn't have my balance down. I didn't have my weight properly positioned. And I learned that resting your weight in the right place is key to snowboarding. And if you're imbalanced, you're going to biff it a lot, and it's very unpleasant. But when you finally get your weight distribution and balance right and are able then to bomb down a hill, just fly down a hill on freshly powdered snow without falling, standing on the board, flying down a hill, there are few things, physically speaking, that can compare to the thrill of that. Likewise, there are few things, spiritually speaking, as thrilling as standing in the realization that I am saved by God's grace alone, chosen for salvation due to nothing in me, all weight on Christ, all glory to God. Here we see many benefits to the soul of resting in sovereign grace alone for salvation. Knowing that I have been chosen and saved by God's sheer grace makes me absolutely grateful, humble, comforted, submitted, and praising to the Lord. Grateful, thankful, because I have been given the greatest gift that I could possibly be given, and it was a free gift that I didn't earn, I didn't merit, so all my gratitude and thanksgiving goes to God. Humble, again, because nothing that I contributed to it was part of my salvation. I contributed my sin, but nothing of positive value. It was all of God's grace, so it humbles me. Because this is not something I earned or merited, even in the slightest, but was given as a gift of God's grace in Christ. And comforted, because again, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God and His mercy, which He has given to me in Christ. And so there's great comfort in that. Salvation is of the Lord. It's been given to me from Him as a gift of grace, and I have it. Eternal life, now and forever. I'm secure and comforted in the Lord's grace and submitted to Him because He has given me everything. I owe Him everything. Everything as a creature and everything as a redeemed creature. I owe Him everything. And so absolutely submitted. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I'm not, I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see if I can be completely yours. That I am absolutely submitted to Him. And growing in that, as we do in the Christian life. But all of me is His. And I owe everything to Him. And I affirm that. And praising to the Lord. I give Him all the praise and worship because my salvation is of His sheer grace. Salvation is of the Lord, not of me. And so I praise Him for it. I praise the Lord for my salvation. So these benefits of resting in God's sovereign grace alone for salvation are things such as a grateful spirit, a humble spirit, a comforted spirit, a submitted spirit, and a praising spirit to the Lord. One woman that Tim Keller was explaining salvation by sheer grace to once was beginning to understand the idea and said to him in a kind of wonder, If that's true, then there's nothing he can't ask of me. You know, we who are saved are absolute debtors to grace. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, captured some of this in his song, I Am a Debtor. And I'll end with this. Stanza 6 from his song, I Am a Debtor. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Amen.